Greetings. Greetings from Chatteroy, Washington. I'm not sure if any of you know where that is. That is where Alicia and I call home now. We've built a home there up in the hill. Well, they're actually, compared to here, they're like just small. To a Minnesotan, we built a house in the mountains. We're about at 2,500 feet or something like that. We come from Faith Bible Church. We're very grateful for Faith Bible Church. I am just a member at Faith Bible Church. I think most of the men who have been up here are men of standing in the church, elders, those types of things. I am just a member of the church, and I have the privilege of coming and sharing with you from God's Word. So thank you for having me. I would like to pray for the Spirit's help. And so let's pray together as we think through a difficult passage. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you rule over all things. We acknowledge you as Creator God. We acknowledge you as a designer for the way your world is to be. We acknowledge that all your ways are good. What you have laid out for mankind is good. And in our text today, we work with things that describe just how contrary to your nature we are. So, oh Spirit, help us. This is easy for us to read a text and think about them. Oh Spirit, help us to also recognize how deeply we need your work in transforming our hearts, even those of us who are in Christ. We need a work of transformation to be more and more and more like unto the image of our God. Spirit, without your help, this time will be useless. So please come help me, keep me from error, and also work in the hearts of your people here. And if there's those who are not believers, call them to Christ, we pray, in your name. Amen. Amen. I've been told I have about 35 minutes. In the times that I've done this, that's a challenge for me, to be constrained to 35 minutes, so I will do my very best to work through the text. The aim that I have today is to stir up biblical thinking by way of reminder, by way of instruction. I believe Paul is primarily looking to instruct and write doctrine in this section of the book of Romans. Now, I also think that we're in view of Paul looking to, the whole book of Romans is doxological. And so Paul is looking to inspire heartfelt gratitude and worship for the great and unthinkably gracious and kind God and his salvation. Now, after today, I believe Nathan came or sent an email. I believe after today, maybe we won't be continuing in Romans. And so we won't simply stay in 26 through 32, the last portion of our message will look to tie together Romans 1. And so as we're going through our text, we're going to go through 26 through 32, and then we're going to look at one big application from Romans 1. Now, as we think of our text for today, 26 through 32, Ligonier Ministries often, maybe not often, but occasionally does a thing that's called the State of Theology Poll. And this is where they send out, through Gallup Institute, they send out a poll to evangelical believers. And they send out the poll just to say, what's the state of theology in Bible-believing churches? A couple things were found that directly relate to this passage. The first was, do the scriptures apply to us today? Are they inerrant? Are they infallible? And 50% of believers thought that there's portions of scripture that don't apply to us today the way they did when they were written. And perhaps more troubling is this. The question was, is mankind good or bad? And at least 60% thought there was some measure of innocentness in mankind. Now, we could ask the question, how would evangelical, Bible-believing Christians arrive at the conclusion that mankind could be basically good or at least innocent, and that the text of Scripture doesn't apply to us today. There's two things to say for sure, that the doctrines of man and the doctrines of sin are perhaps very feeble in the evangelical church. And so a text like Romans 1:18-32 is very important for us to explore, to recognize that we as mankind are not basically good and we're not innocent. Now, before we point fingers at, oh yeah, all them, all those people who think that, you know, mankind is generally good. Let's think of five different people that you walk with in everyday life. Let's think of five different people that you walk with in everyday life. These are people you'll probably see on the day in and the day out. And think of how you think about that person. Okay, so you are on your commute in the morning, and there's a car that you recognize because you maybe commute the same way or they're passing. Now, that commute stranger, perhaps they cut you off. Or perhaps they let you in. If they cut you off, you might think, oh, they're a bad person. If they let you in, oh, they're a good person. How about the regular cashier, your store checker? Maybe they were very kind that day. And you say, oh, what a good person. Or if they were really grouchy, you say, what a bad person. Maybe you have a close coworker, and your coworker did something very sacrificial at work and excellent. You would say, what a good coworker. Maybe that coworker instead did something really sneaky, something dishonest. You would say, what a bad coworker. How about if you're a child and you have a sibling? Or parents with your children, maybe your children did the right thing without even being told, or your sibling did the right thing without being told. You would say, wow, what a good kid or a good sibling. Maybe they disobeyed again, and you would say, what a bad sibling. Or for a friend, you have a close friend that bless you deeply, you think, oh my goodness, they are such a good person. Perhaps they betrayed you deeply, and you would struggle to say, they must just be a bad person. Paul's central argument in our text today is this: corrupted to the core, all men are under God's wrath. Now, getting a grip on the text of Romans 1, let's get an overview, because we're going to end with an overview of the power of God to save. Picture two banners. You have the banner of God's salvation, His power to save. You have the banner of God's wrath. In verse 16 and 17, Paul talks about how he's not ashamed for the gospel. It's the power of God to save all who believe. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the one banner. Under the other banner, the wrath of God stands over all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, begging the question, who is ungodly, who is unrighteous? Paul will unpack that through the rest of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3. He'll say that all natural men are ungodly and unrighteous. Morality also produces ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's in chapter 2, the first half. And then all of the natural-born ethnic Jews are ungodly and unrighteous. And we're in the section of answering the who is under the banner of God's wrath. Who is ungodly? Who is unrighteous? 18 through 32 are outlining the descent of the human race into depravity. Something that was completed in the past. Something that happened in the days shortly following Genesis 3 and has proceeded to this present day. Certainly, This includes a refusal to accept the truth, a refusal to accept reality. We saw that in verse 18. Mankind naturally suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Then in verse 21, we saw that man's in rebellion against the position in the place of God. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. A rebellion against his position and his place. And finally, a rejection of God, his person and his work. That's what Josh walks you through, I believe, last week. Exchanging the glory of incorruptible God for an image, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That's rejection of God. And so we see a descent into depravity, beginning with refusal, moving to rebellion, then to rejection. Now, that's our context, getting to the heart of the matter. All mankind, all natural man knows that there's suffering in the world. Later on in Romans 8, Paul will talk about how sin produces suffering, and God, through the work of his Spirit, gives a glorious hope in the face of suffering. Genesis 3 and 4 and following tell us that sin is corruption, and it produces corruption. And in our text today, Paul outlines the full extent of the corruption of the human race. Now, for the Roman believers, we don't know what questions they would be wrestling with doctrinally. We don't know the types of questions they would be asking. For us today, we ask these questions, and it's probably fair to say, to a certain degree, maybe different versions of these questions would be asked for the Roman believers. A question like, how deep is sin? How pervasive is it in my life and in the lives of those around me? Is sin a malady, or is it a matter of, by nature, I'm sinful? Maybe this question: God wouldn't punish the whole human race, would he? Would he do that? Would God punish the whole human race? Be a question that they would ask. What about the pagans? What about those unreached by the gospel? Didn't Jesus just die 30 or 40 years ago, maybe not even on the cross in Jerusalem? Wait, so you're saying that now, if they don't know about Jesus, what's the wrath of God is there? What's to happen with them? Or what about those who do legitimately good things? Who do legitimately good things? What about that one really nice person I know? Or what about that special class of evil people like Emperor Nero? He's in a different special class of wickedness, maybe. We might think of Hitler or Lenin or Chairman Mao. Paul's argument here to the Romans and to us today, if we were to put it in a doctrinal statement, it would be this: in the natural state, all people are totally depraved, being inwardly corrupted. And contrary to God in every facet, mankind is therefore universally under the banner of God's wrath. That statement would be called a statement regarding total depravity. Mankind is totally depraved. Our central message that we're going to work with today, corrupted to the core, all people are under God's wrath. Now, for the remainder of our time, we're going to look in three dimensions. We're going to look deep. How deep is depravity? Paul lays out how deep depravity is. Then we're going to talk about how wide is it? How wide? To what extent? How far does human corruption extend? And then we're going to look at high. How great is God's power to save? And for that, we're going to go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. So let's look at the depth. Let's look at deep. How deep is depravity? How deep does it go? This is simply put what Paul would say. Our very control center is corrupt. Where all of your life comes from, that is corrupted by nature. We know in Proverbs 4:23 that our hearts is what generates everything in our lives. Mark chapter 7, Jesus talks about everything that corrupts us or defiles us comes from within. Now, the way Paul lays this out, verse 26, he begins, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." So we have to ask the question, whose doing is total depravity, man's or God's? That's a very pertinent question as we're going through the text. To get a grip, the inner working of the human choosing is not something that Paul clearly talks about here, but he does point to it. In verse 26, he talks about affections. And in verse 28, he talks about our reasoning or our thinking. Both of those are outworkings of the inner man. God has made human persons as free persons, free to pursue our greatest loves and most compelling reasonings. In this sense, he doesn't constrain us to do something against what we love most or what we see as most compelling. And he doesn't restrain us to doing something, to not being able to choose what we love and what we think is most right. Now, while human persons are free, human wills are never free. Human wills are determined by what you love most and what you think is most compelling. We are free as people, but our wills are not free. Our wills are bound by our greatest loves, interacting with the most compelling reasoning on the inside. All we desire, all we think, all we say, all we do is generated by what we love most and what we think makes the most sense. Anything else would be a person that we would call unhinged. Anything else would be a person we call unstable or even psychotic. So, for some examples, that's maybe not deep theology, but sometimes it's hard to think that through. What do you mean free persons versus my loves and my thinking? So the question, do I eat ice cream or not? What's the reason we eat ice cream? We love it. It tastes so good. I love ice cream. Does anybody ever not? I mean, maybe you don't love ice cream. Maybe it's a bad example. Now, can we think of reasons why we wouldn't eat ice cream? I love the way it tastes. I don't love the way it looks on my body. So, if I choose to eat ice cream, it's because my loves won. I love ice cream. If I choose not to eat ice cream, it might be because my reasoning won. It's more compelling to me to not see the ice cream on my body than it is to taste the ice cream. Here's another example. I go to work. Do I listen to country music or do I listen to sermon podcasts? Well, I love country music. It's much to my wife's chagrin. I love country music. But what does my soul need? It needs God's word. It needs God's word preached. So if I listen to country music, my love's won. If I listen to the sermon podcast, I do love good sermons. And so there is a measure. Now, maybe a more serious question. Do I choose to watch a video with nakedness in it? How do we think through that? What do we choose to do? It would be from our loves and from our reasonings. How about for the children? Do you choose to obey your parents? Yes or no depends on what you love most and find most compelling. So, when we talk about who is the one who produces total depravity, we see Paul has already said that mankind naturally exchanged. They exchanged God's person and his nature as worthy of worship. It's a rejection of his loveliness, his worth. They also exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They rejected the truth of God as most compelling, as what is right. Perhaps to the point that we see in our text today, mankind has said, God is not lovely at all. God is not compelling at all. Adam and Eve started this in Genesis 3. They refused to accept God's declaration of good and not good. Eating of the tree. God had said, it is good that you don't eat. Adam and Eve eventually said, it's not good that we don't eat. Rejected God's declaration. They rebelled against his rule and revelation. And ultimately, they rejected God himself, his goodness, his person, his place. And the fallen human race finished that descent quickly, rejecting God as lovely and compelling altogether. What Paul is saying is a wholesale rejection of God as lovely and compelling altogether produces degrading passions, passions that look very unnatural. And a corrupt reasoning, a reasoning that produces things that are, for lack of a better sense, dumb. For this reason, God gave them over. He handed them over to unnatural passions, unnatural loves, and corrupted reasoning. In one sense, when we get to the talk about women exchanging natural function for unnatural, and men exchanging the natural function of the woman and burning in desire with one another, Paul is talking about, at the depths of depravity, there's twisted affections and there's twisted reasonings. And a great example of that is very evident when you look at same-sex attraction and same-sex relations. He uses them as pictures of passions gone haywire due to total depravity. His example he gives, women's natural passions. In Genesis 2, God gave a picture of what it would look like to be in marriage. A wife would have a natural desire for a husband, a family, for male, female, physical intimacy, for procreation, for life together in creation, under God, and those natural passions are twisted to seek the pleasures of intimacy with an unnatural or unsuitable partner. It's a picture of twisted affections. He gives an example of men's natural passions. In Genesis 2, God saw that it was not good that Adam was alone. He crafted Eve, brought Eve to Adam, and Adam broke out in poetry, saying, oh, this is so good. Men would have a natural passion for a wife, cherishing and nourishing physical intimacy, procreation. Sin twisted those passions. And the example of men burning for one another, looking for the pleasures of intimacy through indecent, the idea of morally shameful acts, these twisted passions, I believe, is Paul giving examples. Not saying at the depths of depravity is same-sex attraction. He's saying an example of totally depraved affections is same-sex activity. So I would say what Paul is saying is every twisted passion is similarly corrupt, similarly twisted, and brings with it shame and real-world natural consequences. So, we see an example of twisted affections. At the depths of total depravity is twisted affections, and at the depths of total depravity is twisted reasoning. Look with me at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer as a compelling reason at all, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Paul is describing a functional atheism, saying, it no longer seems fit to acknowledge God as a reason for anything I choose. God and his order of the world, it's not a compelling reason. At least the one true God, which leads to a baffling reality. Paul says, God gave them over to their depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. In a sense, what Paul is saying is, the natural thing is to do things God's way. The unnatural thing is to do things not God's way. And at the base of a depraved mind is this. The unnatural thing seems proper, and the natural thing seems silly. With God out of the picture, I can't think of one good reason not to do that thing. The depths of total depravity reveals a heart full of degrading passions and corrupt thinking. And that heart full of degrading passions and corrupt thinking will never produce acceptable, God-pleasing thoughts, words, or actions. We see in Genesis 6, verse 5, that God was dismayed, for the thoughts of man's hearts were continually evil all the time. And so in one sense, this process was completed before the flood, and it yet continues to today. Now, when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, it maybe makes a little sense what Jesus is talking about. Apart from me, you have a depraved affection, affector, lover, and you have a depraved thinker. They're corrupt. They won't produce anything acceptable or pleasing to God. Now, a bit of application, think of how deep depravity is. Should we ever be surprised at what people do in one sense? Thinking of the depth of depravity, should we ever be surprised at the depths of depravity? I would actually ask the question, when should we be surprised? We should be surprised when people actually do things that are good in God's eyes. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it would actually talk about that's the Spirit at work in sustaining and bringing common grace to his creation. He works through people who are yet totally depraved to produce good things in the world. How great is the salvation that we need? How deep would it have to go to save us from sin, to the very core of our beings? So we've talked about depth. Now we're going to talk about how wide. We're going to map the extent of corruption, which I believe is what Paul does next. We have twisted loves. We have twisted thinking. So let's see how wide, how far-reaching our corruption goes. In a simple statement, every facet of life is touched with corruption. Every single facet of your life, apart from Christ, in the natural state, is touched with corruption. So remember that checker, the person in the car, the coworker, the sibling, the friend. In a natural sense, let's see how far-reaching depravity is. Paul gives us, I broke this list down. Maybe I shouldn't have done that, but I wanted to try to make it not just a list of a lot of evil things. And so I think we can lump them in. Paul begins with standing, identities. I'm sorry, not identities. He talks about standings, like the starting place. You or the natural man or the checker, their starting place is that they're filled with that which is contrary to God's nature. In verse 29, they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. So what is God filled with? You could just... goodness. That's a great way to describe much of God's attributes. He's filled with goodness. Yes, what is natural man feeble? What is he filled with? Universal unrighteousness, which Paul uses words for every form of sexual desire and activity outside of the context of one man, one woman, and mutual giving and pleasing each other in the marriage covenant. Paul uses words for every form of greedy desire for more, to have what someone else has. Paul uses words that says basically generally evil and depraved. Our nature is against God and his ways. So if we as mankind are vessels, which Paul does talk about, and our natural state, we're filled to the brim with unrighteousness. Remember Jesus' words, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. We are like vessels of wrath destined for destruction. Excuse me. Now, thinking of the extent of corruption, what is natural man fueled by? What is that person in the other car or that coworker? What drives them? What drives them is that which is contrary to God's nature. What is God driven by? What's something God's driven by? He delights in unchanging love. He's driven by summing all things up under Christ to display the glory of him to the world. He's driven by a passion for his glory, a love for the world. What is natural man fueled by? We see envy, a burning resentment towards others. In the kid age, envy could look like that one girl who keeps getting the solos that I really want. I resent her. Could look like, as a teenager, that one boy who got the girl I wanted. I resent him. As a young adult, that one knucklehead who got the job that I want. Maybe as a young married, that couple who got the house, they bid against us and they stole that house from underneath our teeth. As a parent, that one kid who got the spot on the team that my kid should have because he's better. How about the retired person? They made the investment that I wanted to, but I couldn't, and I resent that they have all that they have now. We're fueled by envy, fueled by murder, hate for, sinful anger against others, plotting their downfall. This can be outward anger. This can be quiet, tactful, controlling behavior to ruin other people's lives also. Strife, which is the root behind all argument and quarrels. Deceit, the root behind all lies. Malice, the root behind all wrong or loving of dark behavior. Natural man is fueled by sin, things that are contrary to God's nature. And then look at Paul's statements of identity. He says they are these things, classified by that which is contrary to God's nature. What are some ways that we speak of who God is? God is, he's righteousness, he's provider, he's sustainer, he's the God of salvation. How is natural man classified? As gossips, slanderers, haters of God. I think we might have pictures of what those things are. Insolent, that's an uplifted with pride, shooting arrows at you, insulting others, doing shameful acts to them. Natural man is arrogant, saying, I'm important. Natural man is boastful, saying, let me tell you about me. Natural man is an inventor of evil, spending time dreaming up new ways to sin. And natural man is disobedient to parents. Social order is built up on obedience to authority and a following of wisdom. Disobedience to parents is the fundamental sign of corruption and children. So if you're a child here, when you disobey your parents, recognize, I'm depraved. I need a Savior. And then there's voids that Paul describes. Natural man has missing parts. They're void of that which is naturally known of God's nature. There's no understanding. There's no trustworthiness. There's no love. There's no mercy. Friends, depravity extends to every part of life. And there's no naturally good people on earth. So, Paul gives a conclusion in verse 32. Natural man knows that God is, and that he has a law imposed and woven into creation. Example, if I jump off of a cliff that's over 50 feet tall, I will die. If I go and jump into deep water and don't know how to swim, I will die. If I don't eat food for long enough, I will. That's right. If I go out in the sun without enough clothes on for long enough, I will. If I go out in the heat for too long, I will. If I go out in the cold for too long, I will. What natural man basically does is says, I know all those things. And I give hearty approval to all who go and do them. Because natural man, we already heard, natural man knows there's a moral law. They've just rejected it. And Paul is saying the extent of depravity is we know that we are sinning and deserving of death, the wrath of God standing against the world, and we say, good on you, brother, way to go. And we do the same. And we do the same. So which banner are we under? The banner of God's salvation, the banner of his wrath. Natural man squarely is under the banner of God's wrath. We're utterly hopeless, totally depraved, like children of wrath, destined for destruction. Ephesians 2 describes very well what that's like. John 3:19, John 8:44, Colossians 1:13 actually says it succinctly. We were in the domain of darkness. How great does salvation power need to be? How vast must it be? Must be very great. God's salvation that he provides. Paul is not ashamed of it. He knows that the gospel is the story of how God's power to save is greater than the depth of human depravity, and it's more vast than the extent of human depravity. God's wrath is like a great storm. The prophet Isaiah talks about the storms of God's wrath, a firestorm like thick black smoke. You see a wildfire raging. God's wrath is like that. It's like a tsunami, like a huge deluge of water. It's like a dark, foreboding hailstorm. It's like an earthquake. And it's sitting prepared to come on those who do deeds of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Now, those storms of wrath did come. They came. The heat of the torments of God's anger, it came. The deluge, the baptism in our blood guilt, that came. The darkness of judgment carried out in a flood of pointed strikes and blows, whips tearing flesh, nails piercing bone and sinew, mocking, scorning. Then a soul-wrenching anguish of the Father's rejection. Remember, darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth. A spirit-shattering silence, cold judgment, smitten of God, condemned for sin, death, earthquake, the rocks shook. The founder of creation, the foundation of life and breath and everything, as mortal man, faced the storms of God's wrath. And he breathed his last. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the offer of the gospel of Christ that Paul is not ashamed of. It's Jesus saying, I take your sin. I take your guilt. I take your shame. I take your stain, your punishment, your death, your torment. Here, you take my righteousness as your clothes. And the Father will forever see you as priceless, righteous, lovely, excellent, and pure because of me. How great is that salvation? That's wonderful. That's the gospel Paul is not ashamed of, even though he clearly describes how wicked and evil and totally depraved we are. The salvation that God offers is greater. So as you go, you will see these daily folks. You will see the checker. You will see the co-commuter. You will see the coworker, the sibling, the child, the grandchild, the friend. The question is not, are they a good person or a bad person? The question is, have they been saved by Christ from the wrath to come? Friends, be not ashamed of the gospel. Be ever so grateful for it. It's the power of God to save us from our corruption. God is just, and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the salvation that you offer through Christ. Received by faith, saying, Christ, I need you. I'm depraved. And we know that all who come to you, you will lose none of them, and you will raise them up on the last day. We will be clothed in your righteous robes. We will be with you forever, marveling in your glory and in your kindness and your grace to save even us. I pray that in Republic that you would pour out your gospel message and you would pour out your salvation on those who yet don't know Christ. Even use these saints here, O Lord, and encourage their hearts, I pray. In your name, by your Spirit's power, amen.